Now that's fun. We could do all these all day, really, but that's not why we're here, right? So what in the world does family TV shows have to do with what we're going to talk about this morning? Great question, all right? You're smart. That's why I love being here. You guys ask the right questions. Great question. So with Mother's Day last week and Father's Day just a few short weeks away, becoming before you know it, we're going to use the next few weeks to go through a new series called Family Matters. So matter of fact, the last TV show we looked at, Family Matters. We started by looking at these famous TV shows because each one of them reinforces what I think is an instinctive understanding. I think it's something we carry in all of us, that family and our ever-changing roles as mothers or fathers or sons, daughters, brothers, and sisters, that those are too coincidental to be accidental. All right, they're too coincidental to be accidental. You see, art, I believe, imitates life in so many facets. And in saying that, for some reason, we're made for each other, whether we want to be or not, right? I think a lot of us would say, well, I'd rather not be, but we are, right? So we're kind of stuck with it. As a matter of fact, one of those TV shows' theme songs this morning, Family Matters, that last one, verbalizes that thought. Now, you may remember the lyrics. If you do, again, feel free to sing along, but you may not. I had to go back. It was in my head this week as I was thinking through, and I thought it was actually the theme song to Full House, but it's not. They're kind of similar. So I'm not going to sing it this morning, but I will tell it to you here. I'm going to read through just a couple of snippets of it because I believe this ties us into our understanding, this cultural understanding. There's something more to family than just happens to happen, all right? So the theme song says this. Again, I'm not singing it, so don't ask me. Here we go. It says, it's a rare condition this day and age. I'm going to tell you what age this was made in a little bit. This day and age, to read any good news on the newspaper page. Love and tradition of the grand design. Some people say it's even harder to find. Well, then there must be some magic clue inside these gentle walls, because all I see is a tower of dreams and real love bursting out of every seam. And the last line or two of this is the same no matter what season you watch. It says, as days go by, it's the bigger love of the family. That's what it ends on, right? I had that song stuck in my head all week long. I had to listen to it all the way through just to get it out of my head. It kind of worked. All right. So that age that that song was made in, that show started in, that was, anybody know, want to guess for me? What year did Family Matters start? 89. How did you, man, good grief. She's normally not that good on just totally useless trivia like that, but great job. It was 1989. I had to look it up myself. That's over 30 years ago, by the way. Holy cow. All right. Some of us don't want to be reminded of how long ago that was. yes, the 90s were a long time ago, right? That's 30 years ago. At any rate, let's tie into what it said and how long ago it was, right? Love and tradition of the grand design. He said there must be some magic clue inside these walls, and it's a bigger love of family. Now, you see, atheists or agnostic materialists, those who just believe what you see is what you get, will say that love is just a chemical reaction in your brain, right? And that family is just a byproduct of natural selection to preserve the species. That's all it is. That's all it is. But I think we know, and I think that song, these shows we watch, we consume, even the ones that are out today, these are old ones, but the ones that are out today, really emphasize that we know deep down that that simple explanation, if you can call that, is really unsatisfactory. We resonate with that lyric writer that there seems to be a grand design, right? There seems to be this grand design, and a design needs a designer, doesn't it? So for the next 6 weeks, I know, I said 6 weeks, bear with us, all right? We're going to roll through this. Next 6 weeks, we're going to explore the biblical picture of family. We saw a bunch of pictures of families. We're going to look at the biblical picture of family. We're going to look at how there is a designer, God. We're going to look at what he is like. We're going to look at how he has designed us and how our picture of what family looks like should begin to line up with his, all right? So, let's do that this morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. We're going to explore this topic together. I'm going to deep dive for the next 6 weeks. So let's get into who is the designer, What is he like? Why? All these fun questions that we kick around our heads when we have lots of free time, all right? So let's do that this morning. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. If you're in-house, you're going to see it above my head. You can also pull it up on your phone. There's an app for that. You can also open your Bible if you actually have a physical hard copy. We have one if you'd like to have one here. And online, you're going to have it in the comment section and a link. There's a whole bunch of ways you can access this. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let's read it together, all right? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now let's get our context here, all right? All about context. Don't ever, here's a little Bible reading tip for you. I encourage you to read it all the time. Don't take my word for what we're doing. Read it for yourself. But when you're reading it, don't just take two verses and say, that sounds nice. Read around it, all right? Get the context. So in the preceding verses, what you see in Genesis chapter 1 is God speaking the universe into existence, all right? Over and over again, he speaks and it happens, right? God is the source, we can imagine, right? The divine artist, really. The picture is painted here in the Genesis 1, using a palette that of his own construction that paints this perfect picture, right? He's like Bob Ross, but without the puffy hair, right? There's another TV show reference for you. Everything in this world and out of it, he created, and he created it and he declared it good, right? And so we get to the end, to this verse here, 26 and 27, where he does something special. The pinnacle of creation, the piece de resistance, if you know French, and you don't have to know French to know that. God creates humans, humanity. The language used to describe that creation is different. It cues us that something different is happening with humanity here. Every act before, God spoke and it happens, right? Here he pauses and he says something unique. He says, let us, we're going to talk about that us next week, let us make man, meaning humanity, in our image, after our likeness. No other creature, no other created thing is spoken to or spoken over this way. No creation in the rest of all of the narrative there and all the things that we see in the very first beginning part of Genesis 1 is made in the image of God. Only humanity is made in the image of God. It's set apart, part of creation, but different than the rest. The only thing like God. So the question then becomes, if we're in God's image, if we're like him, how? How are we like him, right? So the word picture the biblical authors here use is very multifaceted, and we can't get into all of them, but I want to just briefly describe it. See, to be made in God's image is in one way to be his representative on earth, right? Co-ruling with God over creation. And the way that ruling occurs isn't by dictating, isn't by sitting on a throne and just making things, telling other people to do things. What ruling is, in the biblical sense, is doing as God does, creating, crafting, taking raw materials, the building blocks of the things we see around us, and making things like useful tools or gardens or homes or communities, things with beauty and imagination. That's what God means by being made in his image, being created, being his representative, co-ruling over creation, creating as he does, right? This beautiful picture of what ruling should be, not just lording over someone, crafting, creating, being a part, just taking the beauty and making it even more beautiful. That's one concept. The other is that we're created as relational beings. We're going to explore this a little more last week. We're created as relational beings because God himself is relational. Well, again, we're going to discuss that next week, so table that. This week, we're going to focus on the third way, which is that God has imprinted us, he has designed us with facets of his character. We are like God, and we have knowledge. We have the ability to reason, to develop languages and theories and all these creative things, and that we choose to live with others in deeply loving, committed relationships. Why do we do that? You ever wonder that? Why did you choose to get married? Or why did you choose to have to try to find someone to spend your life with? Probably don't think about it. It's like, well, I just do it because that's... But again, and the atheist or agnostic, the materialist will say, well, because you want to procreate, because you need to make sure your species lives on after you. And again, that explanation is unsatisfactory. Why do we choose these deeply loving, committed relationships? How do we have the ability to reason, to develop languages, to have knowledge? Where does all this come from, right? It comes from Him. He's imprinted us. The designer has imprinted the design with His character. Now, it's one thing to say, but it's another thing to know it with certainty. How can we be sure? All right, let's think through that. I really want us to reason with this morning. How can we be sure that we're like God? And how do we really know what He's like? That should be a good question that we all should ask, right? Now, I've got lots of kids, as many of you know. I mean, lots of kids, too many kids, sometimes it feels like they're going to overthrow me, but that's all right. So I got lots of kids, and all of them, especially when they're young, all of them would ask something to the effect of, and you're sure you've gotten this if you're a parent, what were you like when you were my age? Any of your kids ask you that as they're growing up? Maybe they're 8, 10, or whatever, and they're like, oh, when you were 10, what were you doing? What were you like, right? What was life like? How many miles did you have to walk without, a horse and buggy or something? I don't know. Yeah, what was your life like? Did they have tools when you were there? I don't know. But why do they ask that? Why do they ask that? The same reason we all ask it, because I've asked it to my parents, right? They want to know how we, meaning them and me, are alike and how we're different. They want affirmation on why they are the way they are. And what better way to know that than to go to the source, right? They understand that they are made like me. They just want to figure out, okay, do I have that stubborn trait that he does, right? Or do I like the same foods or same music? Why do I like that? Or why do I hate that, right? And they go to me. They go to the source. They go to my wife, and they ask those questions. We can do that same thing, and we should. We go to the source asking that same question, what do you like? What do you like, God? We don't have to guess or hope or infer. We just have to look to the source, right? So you see, God isn't silent. We think he is oftentimes. We wonder why we can't hear him. My kids ask this question all the time. Why can't I hear him? And we wonder, well, I just don't get it. We think he's silent, but he has willingly and readily revealed himself to us. He wants us to know him. Now, we can never fully understand him. But the point of designing us in the first place was for us to know him and to be known by him. That's it. That's why you exist. That's why I exist, to know who has made us. Now, it would take an eternity to fully describe God, his character, his attributes. We don't have that much time today. I'm not going to drag you through all that. But we're going after the condensed version this morning. And we're going to find that in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, and in the life of Jesus. We're just going to reference Jesus periodically as we go through this. As we get the condensed version of what is God like, we go to the source, we're looking at what he says, what he has told us. Somebody asked him and said, okay, who? What are we dealing with? And he said, this is who I am. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. All right, again, we're getting context. We're fast-forwarding a bit in the biblical story. And at this point, God has delivered the Israelites, and if you don't know who they are, they've got a big picture series. It's on YouTube. Look it up, read it, or watch it. It's got all that stuff in there. He has delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He brings them to a mountain in the desert, and there he begins to enter into a covenant promise with them. All right? He would be their God, their rescuer, their protector, their defender, and they would be his people. And he's entering into this partnership, and he wants them to know who he is and what he's like. So he just tells them, right? He doesn't make them guess. He tells them. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Let's read it. The Lord passed before him, him being Moses. Again, get your context, read Exodus all the way up to this point. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, or in Hebrew, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is who God is. This is who we're created to be like. So let's break this down into bite-sized chunks, all right? Let's do this. First, it says what? It says, the Lord, a God merciful. God is merciful or compassionate. The word means both here. The Hebrew word is related to a word for a mother's womb. All right, you imagine this picture in your mind. A mother and her baby. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are the mom of the baby. Maybe you're the father or the husband or whatever, and you see this life inside life, right? It's this beautiful picture. The writer here is inviting us to imagine a mother's feelings towards her unborn or a newborn child. Now, that's an intense emotion of love and an attachment. If you know your moms, or if you are a mom, if you're married to a mom, you know that mothers will do what for their children? Anything. Anything for their children. And that's exactly what this word describes. An emotion that leads to an action. All right? Before coming to the mountain to give this covenant promise to tell him who he is and what they were going to do in relation to him, the Israelites were suffering. They were in slavery in Egypt, right? They were being beaten. They were toiling away. They were being treated as less than human. And it says that God was motivated by compassion. And so he set a plan in place to set them free, to rescue them from their suffering. And as they left, as they traveled in the wilderness, after he did rescue them, he provided for all their needs. And later, even when they rejected God and they were let off as slaves yet again, God is still moved by compassion for them and promised he would rescue them again. Isaiah 49:15 ties this concept together. God was speaking through Isaiah to the people. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb?" It's a rhetorical question. Of course, that's not going to happen. But God said this. He said, "Even if, in the extreme case, even if these may forget, yet I will not forget you." Compassion. That mother's feeling. Love in action. We see Jesus, who is God in flesh, spend his life so moved by the suffering of others that he spent his entire existence relieving that suffering, healing others, leading them out, teaching them how to live this life as God intended. And in his death, he defeated that suffering. We see the compassion of God in action in Jesus, that mother's womb love in action. God is merciful. Next, he says God is gracious. The Hebrew word here means favor or delight, right? And it's usually expressed as a gift. The most extreme case of grace is showing favor to someone instead of letting them get what they deserve. We see examples of human practicing throughout the Bible. One is Esau and Jacob. You may remember the story, maybe not, but you can relate, I think. Jacob is a young man, cheats his brother, and then he runs away. Maybe you've been there. Both sides of that story. After 20 years, he comes back. 20 years away, hadn't spoken to his brother or any of his other family. He comes back and he wants to make things right. He begs his brother for grace. He doesn't want fairness. He doesn't want to get what he deserves, because what he deserved was to be punished, was to be sent back away from the rest of the family. He wants favor. And Esau gives it to him. You see, even though humans can practice it, God shows it more than anyone. In this part of the story where he's just miraculously rescued the Israelites from slavery, he's got them to this mountain, and now he's entering into a covenant promise with them, and they immediately turn their backs on him. Read that story. It blows my mind every time I read it. He's up there, he's making them a promise, he's telling them who he is, and they just immediately make a golden calf and say, "Oh no, this is our God. This is the one we worship, not that one up there that we can't see. This is it. This is who has delivered us." They worship it instead. And at that point, God had every right to turn them away. To say, "No, I don't want anything to do with you. This promise that I'm starting into, I know it's not going to work. You're going to be unfaithful. Get out. I don't want it." But instead, he shows favor. He forgives them. He commits to sticking with them. We see it in Jesus as well. God is in grace in flesh, right? His whole mission was to come to a people that rejected him. Instead of rejecting them in return, he extends grace to the point of exchanging his life for ours. Ephesians 2:7-8, Paul says why this. He says, "So that in the coming ages he," meaning God, "might show the immeasurable riches of his grace, his favor, in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Verse 8 says, "For by grace, for that unmerited mercy, you have been saved through faith. You have rejected him. He has accepted you. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift God. God is merciful. God is gracious. Number three, God abounds in steadfast love. The Hebrew word here is chesed. You got to kind of spit when you say it. Sorry, John. It's translated loyal love. Loyal love. Another way of saying that is that he is so full of love. He's full of love that you can depend on. A dependable love. How many of you have been in a relationship where you broke up? I hope everybody raises your hands. I hope at one point you've been in a relationship where it didn't work out. It might not have been marriage. It might just have been boyfriend, girlfriend, puppy love. I don't care. We've been there, right? We've been there, and when you thought it was going to last, it all falls apart. And there's reasons, there's excuses, there's things that go back and forth on that, but dependable love is hard to find, isn't it? Dependable love is hard to find, even with parents and children. God is full of a love you can count on. This love isn't conditional. It's not based on the worth of the object love. Let's clarify that as well. God doesn't love you because you're special. You're special because God loves you. This love isn't conditional or based on the worth of the object love, but it's generous in its promise-keeping, no matter what. Loyal love. God rescued the people from slavery, not only because of his compassion and of his grace, but because he is loyal in his love. Exodus 2, 24 and 25. I love this. Man, I love this verse. I love these two verses. If you didn't have anything else in the Bible to know who God is, this one just really gets me. It's not even on your screen. Just listen to this. Just wrap your head around this. And God heard their groaning. This is before they're rescued. They're in Egypt. They're getting punished. They're toiling away. They've been treated as non-humans, low status, no status people, and they're in suffering, and they're crying out, where is the God of our fathers? Where is the God who said that he would protect us? Where is the God who said we would be a numerous people? Where is the God who said he would give us a land and a promise and a hope? Where is that God? And God heard their groaning. You get this. And God remembered his covenant, that promise. Remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob in verse 25. I love this one. God saw the people of Israel. Remember these three words. And God knew. The word knew encapsulates everything. He knew they were hurting. He knew he had promised. He did not forget them. They were not forsaken, though they were suffering. He knew, and he knew it was going to change. He was going to be the one to change their circumstance and situation. He made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and he was going to keep it, not based on their condition, because they were slaves. What were they worth? They were worth nothing in the eyes of anybody else. They were just lowly slaves to be traded like cattle. He didn't love them or remember his promise because they were worth something. But because he is who he is. He's loyal and loving for no other reason. And that's just who God is. You see this play out constantly over Jesus' life. You see him spending days around outcasts and rejects. The ones that had no worth in the eyes of man were made worth by their association with him. God abounds in loyal love. And one more before we get to the next one. God abounds in faithfulness. The Hebrew word here means truth. It's in capital T, truth, right? As a matter of fact, when you say amen, anybody ever say amen? Maybe you say amen every once in a while. You can say it anytime you want to in here, right? Or anywhere else, right? When you say amen, you're actually using a Hebrew phrase that means that's truth, right? So if you didn't know that, now you know. There's a little trivia for you. You say amen, that's truth. Those expressions are tied directly to this understanding of stability and reliability. You know the person you can count on is the one who is never deceitful but always honest, right? You know that. You know you got those friends that you say, well, they don't tell lies, but it's kind of half-truth, and I don't know if I'm getting the full story with them, and they're not reliable, are they? You know, if you call them up and you say, hey, can you help me, haul this wood over to the other part of my property? Can you help me come take some stuff out of the garden or, whatever, just do little simple things. And then they'll say, yeah, I'll be there. Are they there? Not always. Not always. That's right. Sometimes. Maybe. Right? Not always. Not always. But you know the ones that are honest. You know the ones that always tell you like it is, not harshly, but tell like it is. They're straight with you. You know, whenever you say, hey, I need help this weekend. You want to run up and help me for a minute? And they say, I'll be there. Will they be there? You're doggone right they will. Truth-telling implies that people are stable. They are reliable. They are consistent. So here, when it says that God is abounding in faithfulness and truthfulness, it doesn't mean that God doesn't just stand for the truth or just tells the truth, but that he is the truth, that he is eternally faithful and trustworthy and consistent. The Israelites' ancestor Abraham, he was an old man, and so was his wife Sarah. She was an old woman, not an old man. So, and yet God made him a promise that he would give Abraham a huge family. And Abraham didn't understand why or how, but he trusted God. Get this, right? He trusted that God would give him this family. And in four generations after Abraham, he had so many descendants, he made up an entire nation. God is faithful and consistent and true. The biblical story shows that he has been so faithful and true all along, and that all those promises that are made in the Old Testament all bring their and come to their head, bring fulfillment in Jesus. Romans 15, 8 and 9 says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, to say that God's telling the truth, in order to confirm the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the descendants, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Jesus came to prove that God would do what he said he was going to do, which is rescue everybody from ourselves. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. I want to read this part to you again. 34, 6 rather. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who God is. Now, everything so far is rosy, right? So far, God has a good PR team, doesn't he? Everything's great. God is good, as the saying goes. But what about the part in the middle? If you're an astute listener, if you're astute readers, you look up there, what does it say? The Lord passed before him, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, and what? Slow to what? Anger. Uh-oh. What do we do with that? Most of us have heard or read of this vengeful fire and brimstone God, right? Raining down justice and punishment on unsuspecting humans, right? We get this picture of like this little kid with a magnifying glass, right? You're just drilling down this ant. This poor little ant's done nothing, but there's this little superior being just... I think that's kind of the picture maybe that we get of God. We say anger, anger, vengeful God. Killing people randomly. Brutally. So what do we do? How do we make sense of this part of God's character? We're not gonna ignore this. No honest reader of the Bible can deny that God gets angry. And if you read certain parts of the Bible without any context, that's why I stress context, you'll probably get the idea that he's arbitrarily angry and overreactionary. But when you really look at it, you can see that's not the case. God gets angry. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to ignore it. I'm not going to tell you that God is wonderful, he's love. Just come to him, it's all kumbaya and great and wonderful. Just sit around the campfire, we're going to hug, it's great. God is angry. And that's a good thing. Whoa, wait a minute. Oh, wait. When I get angry, that's not a good thing, right? People around me know when I'm angry, that's not a good thing. And I know most of you don't know me well enough to see me angry. I try to hide that part, right? I think as most people do. Those we love know. Anger isn't pretty. So God gets angry? I thought he's perfect. I thought he's holy, righteous, different, good, merciful, gracious, compassionate, all those things. What do we do? But it's a good thing he does, right? Here's why. Would you get angry if you saw a kid in the neighborhood or at a schoolyard or whatever? Maybe driving by or walking by, and you see a kid out there, a little kid, maybe his glasses on. I don't know, I had glasses as a kid. Maybe his glasses on, they're sitting there on the seesaw, and some other big kid comes along and just bow, hits him with a dodgeball right in the forehead. For no good reason. Just to do it, because he can. Would you get upset at that big kid who did that to that little kid? I hope so. I hope you would. If you don't, you need to kind of check where you're at. Because if you didn't, it's like, whatever, that's kids. Yeah. Then you might want to check it. You should get angry over that. We should get angry over injustice in all forms. It shouldn't just be like, they got what they deserve. No. We should get angry. God should get angry. God does get angry when you read through it. And when does he get angry? When humans sin, when they mess up, when they screw things up, when they oppress each other, when they destroy each other's lives and the lives of others. Think of it this way. If you built your own home, imagine this. Say you're just a beautiful carpenter, craftsman. You can do all these great things. I can't do anything. I just sit there and appreciate people who do. But if you can, and you built your own home, and it took you years, right? And you're a millionaire because you had to buy all this lumber, and right? And so you build it, and you crafted this beautiful house, and then someone comes, and they spray graffiti all over it. Middle of the night, just come, just for fun of it. This is like a nice place. Great obscene photos. I don't know what they put on there. They put something on there. Graffiti all over it. Would you be upset? Thank you. Yes, you would. You would be angry. You would be angry, and you would want justice of some sort. Now, what your sense of justice may be, maybe it's probably a little bit distorted. Maybe you want something a little more than what's necessary to defeat the punishment of the crime. That's why I have a legal system, and that's a whole other story. But you would want something to occur to rectify the wrong and make it right. And that's what God's anger is an expression of, his righteousness and justice. Now, we notice that it says slow to anger, meaning he gives us lots of time to change. Thank you, Jesus. That God does not get angry as fast as I do. Slow to anger. Anger, yes. Justice, yes. Slow, yes. One example is from Israel's story of rescue from Egypt. Before God rescued them, this is so good. Pharaoh ordered, if you read the story, that the Israelite boys would be killed by being drowned in the river. Right? You may remember the story. Moses would get put in the river. He got saved because he was in a basket. It's a whole lot of meta stuff going over there. I'd love to get in that. Can't do that. So all the boys were being drowned in the river. It was this horrible act of infanticide and genocide. And then God puts this rescue plan in motion. He sends Moses to confront Pharaoh, right? He gives Pharaoh 10 chances to do the right thing. 10 chances. Read it for yourself. 10 chances, but Pharaoh refuses. So what does God do? As the Israelites make their escape, Pharaoh chases them in anger. He chases them into the sea, and as they're rescued, he's drowned. That's biblical, not poetic, justice. God wouldn't be good if he didn't get angry and confront evil with justice. To not be angry would be unloving and uncaring. So what we see instead is God consistently giving humanity multiple opportunities to do the right thing. But if they refuse, he gives them over to their own consequences, their own decisions. You ever had that person in your life? Over and over and over again, they make the same choices, and it's like, why are you doing this? Just change. And you want to help them, but every time you try to help, they just turn around and do the wrong thing again anyway, and they just suffer and suffer and suffer. And you just had to go like, well, they're just going to do it. Every time I try to help, they just keep doing it. I got to just leave it up to them. They're just going to get hurt again. God gets angry. God executes justice, but is slow to justice. Again, praise God. Romans 2, 3, and 4. Paul says, do you suppose, oh man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them in yourself, you hypocrites, in other words, that you will escape the judgment of God. Judgment is coming. All right, let's clarify that. It's not like it's not going to happen. You will be judged, right? That's why you need Jesus. Verse 4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness," in other words, the fact that you haven't gotten what you deserve yet, "is meant to lead you to repentance." It's meant to lead you to say, "Wow, I deserve everything that I've been doing. All the screw-ups I've made, I deserve to pay for those consequences. And yet God hasn't punished me." It's not to say, "Well, God's never going to. I could do what I want." It's to say, "Thank you, Jesus. I deserve it, but you didn't give me what I deserve. You gave me grace and favor and mercy instead. You saved me from my constant mistakes. In your mercy and grace, you should be angry, and yet you're still slow to anger." God often delays justice so that we might receive life and not suffer the death of our choosing. He isn't content to let people sit in their own self-destruction, which is where the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus perfectly encapsulates God's character. And this is the two lines. We're going to close on two lines. In the cross, anger, justice, love, goodness all come together to rescue us from ourselves. It's the place where God begins to remake our family photo into one that looks the way he designed it to from the beginning. For seekers this morning, I want to thank you for bearing with me, one, because that was long. I apologize, but I had to make sure I get into this, right? I don't want to pass over it too quickly. Thank you for staying with us. God's perfect picture has a thing, it does this to us. When we reflect on who God is, it reveals how imperfect we are. His perfect picture reveals our patchwork portrait, is another way to phrase that. We hear and see a God who is holy and is good and is loving. We come to realize, or we should come to realize, how much we're not. We look at our family photo and maybe realize that things have gotten off track in our lives, maybe in our personal lives, maybe the lives of our daughters and sons or exes or whatever. There's tons of that and all that out there, right? And while we might want a do-over, we know that's not possible. We know we can't get in a time machine and just jump back and fix everything. So what are we left with? The question becomes, what do we do with the time we have left? And more importantly, how can we ever live up to that perfect picture that God gives us? How do we live up to the design of the designer? The answer is that we can't. Not on our own. But the good news is that we don't have to do it on our own. We're like a kid who's taken his dad's car, or her dad's car, and wrecked it. Because we thought we could do it on our own. But instead of Dad coming and yelling at us and taking away all our privileges and grounding us for eternity, he comes and first he makes sure we're okay. And then he takes us in the car home and he works with us to fix it. In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we're made new and we're made whole. And we're given God's Spirit to live out our family relationships the way he intended. And the only thing we have to do to get to that perfect picture, to live up to the design of the designer, is to admit that we need him to do it. And he gives us everything we need to make it happen. It's work, but it's work that's powered by Jesus and not by ourselves. It's beautiful. It's a life worth living. It's the only life worth living. So if you're a seeker and you're ready to accept that, hey, I was designed for something. Maybe I didn't realize what that was, but now I know that it's God's perfect picture for me, for my family, and I need to be able to live that out, but I haven't been able to, but now I'm ready today. I want to today to accept Jesus, to live like he has created me to live. We're going to give you a chance to do that in just a minute. If you're not quite there yet, been there, done that, I've sought, I've struggled, I've doubted, I've questioned, keep checking with us, right? Keep being here, Be with us when we're out in the community. Be with us in this present, this place on Sunday mornings. Keep asking those hard questions. Why does God get angry? Why is he loving? Why is he? Ask those questions. Come and ask me. Ask those who are sitting around here. Let's talk through it together. That's okay. That's a great place to be. That's so much better than saying, I got it all figured out. Because guess what? I don't have it all figured out. That's okay. Keep seeking. I want to seek with you. I want to be on that journey of discovery together. For believers this morning, we spend a life's worth of time and money figuring out who we are. We have life coaches and self-help books and all these things, when what we should really be doing is spending a lifetime seeking to know who we're made to be like. And that lifelong journey, maybe you hadn't been on it, but it can begin this week. I want to encourage you to take, I want you to read this, I want you to write it out, I want you to memorize it if you're one of those people who can memorize things. I'm horrible at it. Make it into a song if you have to. Maybe that helps you memorize it, right? I want to take Exodus 34:6 this week, just that verse, and I want you to write it out, think on it. I want you to meditate. And meditate not meaning empty yourself. I want you to focus on that text and just let it soak into you. Like you're taking a spa, like you're sitting in a jet, like a hot tub, right? Sitting in a hot tub of God. And you're like, oh, let me soak up this. Exodus 34:6. And take a part of it each day this week. Focus on it. God is merciful. God is compassionate. God is gracious. God is loving. God is faithful. God is slow to anger. Reflect on each one. Let it soak through you because that's who you are made to be. Let's let it begin to reshape us to reflect him. That's the goal. Knowing him and being like him. So let's commit to doing that this week. Amen? Amen? Amen. You got the amen. That's truth, right? That's truth. All right, good. All right, now wake you up. Good. All right. So let's get ready to pray. Let's get ready to pray. All heads bowed, all eyes shut. Please, I'm not commanding you just to ask that you do that. I'm not depending on your boss. All right. As you're doing that, I encourage you to close your eyes and bow your heads because I want to make sure everybody's comfortable as we get into this space. I want you to take a minute. I want you to reflect right now. What we just talked about, what we just focused on for this past 45 minutes or whatever long it was. Focus right here, right now. Are you the one who is ready to receive Jesus? To be made like the Maker? To be remade in his image? To live out his life in your life? If that's you this morning, you're ready to accept him, then you just do that by saying this prayer. We're going to say it. If you want to say it with me while we're doing this, great. Instead of calling out for help, you say, Jesus, I need you. My life isn't what it could be, and it's definitely not like who you are, God. But you promised me that you sent Jesus to rescue me from this, from my mess. You promised me that you're going to live in me so that I can live my life like you. Not only now, but forever. In a relationship with you, knowing you. Lord, I need that. So forgive me, please, of all those things I've done that could cause you to get angry. And thank you that you could have executed justice on me so many more times than I want to care to admit, but you didn't. Thank you for the cross where you love me. So, Father, I pray that I live for you today and every day from here on out. Now, if that's you this morning and you said a prayer, or one like it, it's not magic words, okay? It's not a magic prayer, right? That is just you responding to that call of Jesus on your life, that spirit living in you. If that's you with all heads bowed, all eyes shut, I just want to just slip your hand up. Again, I'm not going to call you out. I don't want to put you on the spot. That's weird and awkward. I just want to know so I can follow up with you and say, hey, here's what happens next. If you're online, make sure you're liking and loving a comment we're going to post. Hey, maybe you're a little too, you're like, I don't know if I'm ready. I want to put my hand up. Maybe somebody's peeking around. Come and find me after. Tons of people do, so you'll just be one amongst the crowd, and we'll talk about it. We'll talk about it and see what happens next. Talk about what happens next. Amen. Amen. All right. For everyone else, as we close this morning, let's pray this last prayer together.